I was telling a few of the saints that away at the conference, they gave me the subject to preach about prayer. Does God really care? And got up to preach, and I wanted to do a quick introduction. And I guess preachers talk a lot. I do prefer listening rather than talking. I don't think I'm like the others, except when I get behind a pulpit, I guess I am. Because they always run out of time. They started a clock, and I got through my introduction, and I decided, oh, I better figure out where I'm at, because I'm just now going to get into the message, and it says 15 minutes. I'm thinking, is that going up or down? So I actually stopped preaching, and I watched it, and it went down. So that means I only had 15 minutes left to go, and I just started the message. And so you go there, you got this note, you got it all worked out perfectly. Oh, it's going to flow this way. And then throw that out and just start going. It's frustrating. The reason I'm saying that to you, it's been that way in the book of Psalms for me, is I keep preparing stuff and I keep leaving stuff out because I'm trying to get to the time. Actually, what I would prefer to do is say some things about Psalm and then look at a Psalm. Well, we're definitely going to look at Psalm 16 before I get started, so at least I get that in first. But I'm actually going to teach a little bit different than even my notes tell me to do it, just so that I can try to get into a rhythm here and cover some things that I wanted to cover in the book of Psalms. So we're looking at the book of Psalms. We're not trying to study it verse by verse, even chapter by chapter. We're looking at some unique things about the book of Psalms. And then certainly, you know, when you talk about your favorite psalm, which one's your favorite? Did you ever try to figure that one out? Some people know. I look at it, I go, oh yeah, that's a good psalm. Then I read it, oh, that one, oh, that's right. So anyhow, we'll start with Psalm 16 today. Psalm 16, verse 1. It says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after other gods, that drink their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and my cup thou maintaineth my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I will have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there's pleasure forevermore. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that just the riches, the beauty of how your scriptures are written, but the truth will grip our heart, will grip our soul, will transform our lives, that we might live unto your glory. And we just thank you for the opportunity of gathering together and looking at the book of Psalms together today. Bless our hearts with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, one of the things, what we're going to cover today, and certainly we'll continue from this, I'll just kind of touch on some things. We have to back up to do some of it, but I want to cover the writers of Psalm, the collection of the book of Psalms, and the divisions of the book of Psalms. And so that's what we want to cover. But before we do that, when I say the writers of the book of Psalms, I want you to be, first of all, fully aware that I'm talking about the human writers that the Holy Spirit used to pen these words. The book of Psalms is an inspired book of the Bible. It's given to us by inspiration. It's the words of the Holy Ghost to us. And these are God's words. And it's interesting because last time, not interesting, it's just a point. that in the book of Psalms, it's such a treasured book for several different reasons, but one of probably the most reason, as we've talked about it last week, is all the different emotions that you read in the book of Psalms. Certainly, you know, you can see it even in the Psalm 16 that we read. You read it in every psalm that you read. It'll cover griefs and sorrows and fears and doubts and hopes and cares and anxieties. And that's kind of just the negative. Don't forget, Psalms is a book of praise and thanksgiving and prayers. And so you got the rejoicing and all the other parts. You got all these spectrum of emotion. Every emotion that you probably would ever experience is somehow found in the book of Psalms. When I says, you know, your favorite psalm, it would probably depend on what mood you're in that day. Because there's times that you suffer rejection, and then you read some psalms, and all of a sudden there's a verse there about rejection and how David's going to handle the rejection of his son, or whether it be of Saul, and then you get built up just by watching that. Other times you just rejoice, and then you read those verses where David talks about the Lord has exalted him and put his feet in high places and all, and you read that and you go, yeah. And so, I mean, the spectrum is large, and depending on the mood you're in, it's probably that you'll find a psalm that fits your need that day, but another time you read psalms, you'll have a different mood, and you'll find a psalm that matches that. So it does cover all of our emotions when we talk about the psalms, and that's probably one of the reasons people read it. But even when we do that, we made a point that if it's given by inspiration of God, then these words are spiritual words. And as we have learned, even in our study, like in Sunday school, the way God works in us is through His Word, by His Spirit, and they're spiritual. Your worship of God, your service of God, comes out of a spiritual relationship that you have with God. And from your spirit will have an effect on your emotions. But your emotions aren't spiritual. Your emotions can be good, bad, can be false. It can be generated even by the flesh. I mean, you put on music and you'll start tapping your feet, and you know, they call one set of music soul music and not necessarily spiritual music. So you can be impacted, your emotions can be impacted from your flesh, but it also can be impacted by God's Spirit and God's Word. And the way God would want to work in you is through His Spirit, by His Word. And that would impact your emotions, because, you know, you do get emotional on understanding the truths of God and rejoicing in those truths, or finding comfort. You know, when we talked about prayer on this last week, that passage in Philippians, peace that passes understanding. I mean, you have to experience that to understand that. But it's there and it's true. And so it does, you know, it passed your feelings of a circumstance. But anyhow, the Spirit of God can work in you and have an impact in your soul, and also have an impact in your body, how you're going to live and be used of God in this life. And it doesn't have to be to serve the flesh and to serve sin, but to serve the Lord. So you want to be spiritual. And when we talk about the writer of Psalms, first thing I want you to realize, it's the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you that in a way of comparison. But before I do, when David, he writes this psalm, I mean, you start out in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." David knew to trust the Lord, and when you get down there to where he talks about verse 4, "Their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names to my lips." The God of Israel was the true and living God. The Gentiles, they followed pagan gods that they invented out of their imagination. And David, he makes it real clear that those who go to those gods, there's no salvation there. Because those gods are no gods. They're just imagination of man, that man invented his own religion, his own way to God. And they don't bring you to God. There is no putting your trust in them. There is no salvation in them. So that David will not offer a drink offering to them, but even that expression, not even take up their lips to their name to the lips of my mouth. He won't even name those gods, because he knows the true and living God. Verse 5, "The Lord is my portion of mine inheritance and my cup that maintaineth my lot." And then he goes on to say in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." So he's going to live by the things that God has taught. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, that I shall not be removed. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also rests in hope. So you see all that gladness and rejoicing and resting in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That right hand, you're going to find out, is where the Lord Jesus Christ is, exalted at the right hand of the Father. But that statement there, that thou wilt show me the paths of life. You know, David, he knew there was this eternal life and eternal inheritance, the things God has promised. How God was going to bring that about, he doesn't know. He's even quoting some of the means by which that's going to take place, as that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, here's a passage about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, rising the third day, in that his flesh did not see corruption. You'll see that as I read some New Testament verses in just a moment. But he's quoting a verse that you and I, because of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we understand how it is that in God's presence there can be joy forevermore. How is it that we as sinners, and we've all done things wrong and offended God and broke his laws, and it only took Adam and Eve one sin to get kicked out of the garden. It only took Adam and Eve one sin to fall into spiritual death and be cut off from God spiritually, to be spiritually dead. How is it that God could save sinners like you and me? Because in this room, there's some, maybe you in your thinking, you've done great sins. There may be some of you thinking, well, I have to admit I am a sinner, but I'm really not a bad sinner. And because you know someone who's a bigger sinner than you. But the point is, we've all sinned. And when it says, come short of the glory of God, I always relate that in my mind of someone trying to jump the Grand Canyon. It don't matter if you run and you can jump 1,000 feet, you're not going to clear the Grand Canyon. You might only jump, and maybe you can make 10 feet. It don't matter, you're all going down to the bottom. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we now know, through the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, what was accomplished. By the way, someone, I always think about these emails I get, someone asked me, did Christ know that he was going to die when he walked the earth? Yeah, he said several times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, crucified, and raised the third day. He keeps saying the third day. He knew he was going to die and be raised again, but the people he was saying that to, the Bible keeps saying they had no understanding of what he's talking about, because they're preaching about the kingdom. When Paul was raised up, the kingdom's postponed, but the Apostle Paul comes with a good message, the good news of what that cross accomplished, and it accomplished the payment for our sins. He died in our place and paid the full price of our sins so that God the Father could give us a gift of eternal life, and he does it on the basis of his grace. And that gift is received when we trust in what Jesus Christ did. David just trusted in the Lord, the promise of God, life forevermore. But how that was accomplished, we now know. And we put our faith not just in the Lord, but in his accomplishments. We put our faith in the cross of Christ, in the accomplishments of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We put our faith in the gospel, and when you do, God gives you eternal life as a free gift. He saves you the moment you trust in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told the Philippian jailer, thou shalt be saved. And you get saved that moment you believe, because Ephesians says the moment you believe, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The earnest of our possession, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until God comes and takes us home to glory. Sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. Because it's all a gift of God paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive it on the basis of faith. So when David talks about trust here, he doesn't have even the ability to know what you and I can put our trust in and why it is we can be glad and rejoice and have this hope. Because it's all been accomplished. We live on the other side of the cross and the revelation of the cross. The other, before I leave this and go to some New Testament verses, what it says down there in verse 10, you know, he says that statement in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also will rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There's a sense in which David is thinking about himself, but in prophecy he's talking more than himself, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you that in a minute, but that phrase, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In the Old Testament times, and I just want you to know this because the verse says that, in the Old Testament times, because Jesus Christ hadn't died, people couldn't die and then go to be with the Lord in heaven. Their sins weren't paid for yet. It's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you read you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, waiting for a resurrection of your body. But until that time, a person's soul, when they died, would go into the heart of the earth. And that's what hell there is talking about. But when you read Luke 16, you have to do this on your own, earth was divided, the heart of the earth was divided into two sections. One was paradise, where Abraham was, and it talked about someone resting in his bosom, so it's a place of rest and peace and tranquility. But the other side of that, a rich man ends up in there, and he's in torment, and he's in flames of fire, and he's thirsting. And so hell had two different compartments. So that David, his hope is in the Lord, and when he died physically, his soul went to paradise part of that of hell that's in the heart of the earth. But he knew that God was not going to leave him there, that there is a resurrection that's going to take place. And so his hope is in the Lord, and that there'd be a time that he would be absent from his body, he would be in a place where God is going to preserve his soul until time of resurrection, and then he would be resurrected. Now, the reason I started out saying we want to talk about the writers, but to do that, I want to make sure you understand the book of Psalms is inspired of the Holy Ghost. So I want to take you to some New Testament. Hold your place in Psalms. Come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, start in verse 15, and this is after the Lord Jesus Christ, he had just ascended into heaven, the apostles and other disciples are gathered in an upper room, and they're figuring, okay, what's next? What do we do now that Christ died, was buried, and rose again? They still, them themselves, they just know that he had to suffer before he can come back and set up his kingdom, so they know that while he's gone, they're going to be in charge, and the 12 apostles were in charge when Jesus Christ left. Trouble is, one of those 12 apostles was Judas, who went out and hung himself. So they got to figure out what to do, because there's no longer 12, and there's 12 tribes of Israel, and God's governmental program for Israel centers around that number 12. So in Acts 1, verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were 120, so it's more than just the 12. Men and brethren, here's what Peter said, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field and with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Pretty descriptive. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, so much as the field is called in the proper tongue, Sedema, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric, let another take. Now there's two Psalms that have just been referred to in this passage, where Peter says, starts thinking, okay, the Lord's gone, we got to carry on a ministry, but Judas has died, what do we need to do? Well, he just said in verse 16, men and brethren, the scriptures must need be fulfilled. And notice what he referred to those scriptures, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas that was taken from us. And then how it's going to leave him, is verse 10, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, so there's where the scripture is, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, that his place of leadership, that apostleship that he had, let another take. So they're going to choose Matthias. And that's the proper one to replace Judas in the ministry of the nation of Israel. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, separate. And some people don't understand what's going on here. They don't understand God's program for Israel. When I went to Bible college, they told me this was a mistake and that they should have waited for God to choose Paul. But Paul didn't serve with the 12. Just read what happened. He had a different message, a different ministry. He had a revelation given to him about God's program for Israel that's different for Gentiles, which is different than God's program for Israel. Paul's not. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, he says in the resurrection that Jesus Christ was seen of the 12, so that would include Matthias, and last of all, he was seen of me. So Paul didn't think of himself as one of the 12. But anyhow, when he refers to that, hold your place in Acts as well, but look at Psalm 69. Again, we'll spend some time probably in Psalm 69 as we talked about prophecies. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 69. See if you can think of who this is talking about. They gave me also gall to my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know that was accomplished by what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. The psalm is talking about those that opposed Jesus Christ and a judgment, because you're going to see there's a lot of psalms that talk about God's judgment on this world, because that's the next program in Israel after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's going to be tribulation, and then there's going to be the kingdom that's going to come. But before that tribulation, God interrupted the program, and that's the age of grace that we're living in today. But look down in verse 25. Verse 24 says, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And that Peter is actually grabbing that, saying, now there, one of those guys is Judas, and his habitation is going to be desolate. Not only that, come over to Psalms 109. Verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and let his wife a widow. Judas went out and hung himself. His wife became a widow. His children became childless, but his office let another take. You know what? Peter, even before the Holy Ghost fell on him, had an understanding of Psalms, and when he started thinking, where do we go from here, those verses came to his mind that we need to replace Judas with someone else. The Psalms is an important book, but that's because it said that David, when he spake it, it was of the Holy Ghost. These are the words of the Holy Spirit, and it guided the apostles, and they made those decisions. Look at Acts chapter 2 now. Start in verse 22. Now this is after the Holy Spirit comes on the 12 apostles. Peter begins to tell what's going on in Jerusalem. He warned that the last days were just about to break loose. It actually began, but the what's covered by the book of Revelation was about to happen because God hadn't interrupted their program yet. So he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's indicting Israel for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed by his miracles that he was of God, and so he's indicting the nation of Israel for crucifying Christ, but reminds them God raised him from the dead. He goes on to say in verse 25, for David spake concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. You recognize all those verses, don't you? We just looked at them in Psalm 16. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried and in his sepulcher unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The 3 days and three nights before, between death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, his soul went down into the heart of the earth. He told that man next to him who believed on him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's in the heart of the earth. But because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised in 3 days, his flesh didn't see corruption. And he rose from the dead on the third day, so that his flesh didn't see corruption. David, his flesh is still in the sepulcher. He wasn't speaking about himself. He will receive resurrection. But he was a prophet speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesying about Christ. So the book of Psalms is a book written by the Holy Ghost. And what David wrote, he wrote as a prophet speaking about Jesus Christ. And one more thing I want you to see about that. Come over to Acts chapter 13. You'll see again chapter 16 of Psalms quoted, but more than that. In verse 29, Paul is addressing Jews that have gathered and Gentiles that were like in the back of the synagogue there. But he's going over Israel's history, and he's brought them up to John the Baptist, the crucifixion of Christ. It says in verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people." Now that would be the 12 apostles who went and witnessed to the people, the nation of Israel. "And we declare unto you glad tidings." He's going to talk about good news. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So that's begotten from the dead at his resurrection. "And concerning that he was raised from the dead, raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. There, wherefore, he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his generation, by the will of God fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore," here's the glad tidings, "be it known, therefore, unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ," and it's through his death, burial, and resurrection that he just talked about, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified," declared righteous by God, "from whom believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." So the Apostle Paul talks about the accomplishments of the cross in the death, burial, and resurrection, talks about Jesus Christ's flesh seeing no corruption, but he also quoted Psalms 2:7. Now, we studied that a couple weeks ago, where it says there in verse 7 of Psalms chapter 2, that phrase that's there at the end of verse 33, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He goes on to say, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for thy possession." So anyhow, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Psalms there as well. These men understood Psalms, so it is important for us to take the time to study Psalms, isn't it? And these, we're just starting the different prophecies that are in Psalms. We could never cover them all. Before I leave here, look at verse 33 again. It says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us his children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm." Keep that in mind. In the second psalm. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 2, just like he said. Psalms 2 and verse 7. You see, that might not be the right way to say those things. But anyhow, I wanted you to see the Holy Spirit wrote that. But now, he's inspired the book of Psalms. But God did use human writers. And some things that I haven't said that I want to go back to and say. And it's kind of like give you some idea about Scripture and and timing of things. I hope you find this interesting. I do. First of all, when we started studying the book of Psalms, we saw that they were called the Psalm of David because David wrote directly, you can see 73 psalms that he just wrote. It says right above the psalm that it's a Psalm of David. And then there's other psalms that some attribute it to Solomon, but for me, it's a psalm that probably David wrote to Solomon. For instance, look at Psalm 72. Now make sure you always just keep a, even if we go somewhere else, that we're always coming back to Psalms. Psalm 72 and verse 1, but before the verse, that we talked about those introductions to what you're going to read in the verses, that those are part of the Psalms. So Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. And it's not so much written by Solomon, when you just read it. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Solomon is David's son, who reigned in his place. And here David is praying for God to give him wisdom. He gave him wisdom in his judgments and so forth. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. And then it goes on. It's a prayer for Solomon concerning Solomon's reign, who's going to replace David. So there's a prayer for Solomon. There's another prayer that's for Solomon. Look over in 127. Psalms 127, the inscription there is a song of decree first for Solomon. And it begins, I don't know how much you've read of the Psalms, but this is a popular expression when someone is going to teach about home and being the head of your house and constructing your home life. They often read this, although when you think about it, if it's for Solomon, he's talking about the household of David. He's talking about the house of Israel. He's talking about the instruction, what's necessary for to be built into that family, that national family. He says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep a city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is a vain thing to rise up early," and so forth. But you can see Solomon as being a king. And when he talks about building a house, Solomon is actually going to build a house of God, a temple. But except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. If the Lord's not behind it, it's in vain. You can, in Israel's program with God, there is supernatural protection promised them if they kept the law. So if they broke the law, but yet put a watchman to watch for the enemy, it's in vain. Because unless the Lord's in it, that watchman, he might as well just go ahead and sleep because the enemy is going to conquer, and they eventually did. We'll talk about that in a moment. But anyhow, there are psalms when you read. There's certainly Psalms of David, and there's some psalms that don't have a title, and many of those probably are written by David as well. So David wrote many of the psalms, but he's not the only one. Look at Psalm 73. I start here. There's one before this. But there's 11 psalms in a row, beginning in Psalm 73, that the inscription says, a psalm of Asaph. And when we were studying about the prelude to Psalms, we saw how David appointed Asaph as being a leader among the worship service in the temple. And there's some people under him that minister. And so you have 11 psalms that are called Psalms of Asaph, that certainly Asaph is involved in those psalms and part of that temple worship. When you come over to Psalms, go to 84. There's several psalms that are going to follow, and if you look at the last part of that, the last four words there of the inscription, it's for the sons of Korah, and so these are going to be psalms that are used maybe written by Korah, but certainly for Korah in the leading of the orchestra and the choir in the temple worship. But there's songs that are related to Korah. There's going to be Heman, the Israelite, has a psalm, and then there's psalms of even another one, Nathan, the Israelite. So there's different people that were involved in writing psalms, not just David. So there's these different type of psalms or different writers of the book of Psalms in the book of Psalms. Now, the reason I say that is you begin to see that the book of Psalms is a collection where they've collected the Psalms, and it's found its way in the book of Psalms that we're studying. And certainly David was instrumental. Well, you know, when David was, come over to Psalms 90. This is interesting. Psalms 90 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Whoa. So you know that David, through his life, he's going through these experiences, he's writing these psalms, their meditations, their prayers, their praise. But he's writing these, and as he's writing, he's collecting them. But somehow, and I imagine it was David, got a hold of a psalm from Moses. And it finds its way into the book of Psalms. So that's why I called it a collection there. And then certainly David has some, but Asaph has some, the Korahites have some, and they continue this process of collecting the Psalms. Now, this gets tricky. There's something of value here, that's why I'm going to share it with you, that there's speculation of how it all finally comes together. And this is certainly speculation, no proof, but there is some interesting things as you speculate how it was that after they go through, like Psalms is written, it starts out, for the most part, we got David. 450 years after David reigned, the nation of Israel, finally God gave even Jerusalem and Judea in captive unto Nebuchadnezzar. And they go 70 years into captivity. During those 70 years of captivity, God raised up a man, well, several men, by the way. There's Haggai and Zechariah, and there's Zerubbabel. But there's a man, Ezra, that was raised up. Come over to Ezra chapter 7. You actually have to go back to do that because you're in the historical books. You go historical books, poetical books, and then prophetical books. So you're in history, and you're after the 70-year captivity that the book of Ezra begins with the raising up of Zerubbabel, who leads a remnant of Israel back to the land. And they start rebuilding the temple, and when they do, the people of the land, they work against them, so it hinders the rebuilding of the temple. If you're at Ezra chapter 7, look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. So they were stalled. They started rebuilding the temple. They got stalled. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, even unto them. And then you said they rose up Zerubbabel. So you might recognize Haggai, Zechariah. Those are guys who wrote at the end of your Bible, but they're writing after the captivity ended, and if you want to know what they preached to the nation of Israel, go read their books. So, but anyhow, you got those men that are there, but God raised up Zerubbabel, who returned them to the land, started the rebuilding of the temple. Finally, Haggai, Zechariah began to prophesy, got the people going back to finish the building of the temple, and when that was done, you come to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it names all his heritage. You get down to verse 6, it says, this Ezra went up from Jerusalem and was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Oh, I don't know what I said. I must have said the wrong thing. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, thank you, and was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. My mind was jumping to that ready scribe. I wanted you to understand, you know what the Hebrew word for ready scribe is? Ready scribe. He was ready. He was ready for the work that God, he had prepared himself to be used of the Lord. And so he comes prepared. He didn't come and have to get ready. He was ready. And so he was a ready scribe, so he's now going to show up. You see there that he's a ready scribe in the law of Moses. That's what Israel's, the word of God to them was, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted unto him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. God was giving him speed to get there. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Zerubbabel brought Israel back physically to the land, Ezra brings Israel back spiritually to the place where they ought to be, being taught of the law, obeying the law, so he's going to minister to the people spiritually. Now, the reason I bring him up is that when you read the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I was going to show you this when we were talking about Chronicles, and I don't know if you remember, I stopped. I can't remember where that verse is. Come over with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now remember, 1 Chronicles is going to take you back to the time of David. Ezra is not only 450 years after that, add another 70 years of captivity, and then whatever time Zerubbabel came back. So it's more than 500 years after what's written here in 1 Chronicles when David reigned. But when you're reading, now, 1 Chronicles starts out just giving a bunch of genealogy. It's sometimes difficult to read. And then when you pick up, was it chapter 11 there? It'll pick up with David in his reign, just so you can see that. But as you're reading through the genealogy, you got the Reubenites here that you're talking about in chapter 5. And look at verse 22. It says, for there fell down many slain because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their stead until the captivity. Now, it's actually talking about Israel going in the land before David even became king, conquering the land being divided into the inheritance, but there's some enemies that are there, and they're there all the way until the captivity. Captivity, that's going to be 500 years from now. So you know something, that the writer of Chronicles is someone who lives after the captivity, and he's actually writing about history that was 500 years before him, 500 plus years before him. Look at chapter 6. He goes through the Levites, and when you get to verse 15, it says, and Jehoshadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, now we know for sure. This book was written by someone who lived after the captivity took place. And it's actually even after the restoration. My point is, if you just, and I'm not going to do this with you now, we've done it before. If you read the last three verses of 2 Chronicles, they match the first three verses of the book of Ezra. So that you realize, Ezra is the one who wrote the Chronicles. And there's a difference between you when you read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's like when you read the four Gospels, you're reading about the life of Christ in those four Gospels. But you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, you're reading as if it's just now happening, even though it was written afterwards. When you get to the book of John, it's really clear when you read the book of John, John is looking back, and he keeps pointing out he's looking back. Well, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Second Kings, you're looking at it as if you're progressing through history. When you read 1 Second Chronicles, you're going back to that same time period, but you realize that you're reading it from a point of view of a man out in history, and that man was Ezra. He wrote 1 Second Chronicles, he wrote the book of Ezra. But remember, he's a ready scribe. He's going to deal with the people spiritually. And it is surmised, and it's just a guess, that in this collection of the book of Psalms, that Ezra was the one who finally took the Psalms and put them together as a final collection and was used in the restoring of the temple from that point on. Now, you can't prove any of that. My point to you is that he was a special man. He was involved in the Word of God, and that someone come along and put the book of Psalms together as we have it, we might not know who that is, but when I think about Ezra, I see those things. In fact, come with me to Psalms chapter 137. Notice how it starts. By the river of Babylon, there we went down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required us mirth, saying, sing one of those songs of Zion. This psalm is written as they're going into captivity. He's lost the joy, and they're actually being taunted by those carrying away captive. So that you see, this psalm is a psalm that took place after captivity, and it finds its way into the book of Psalms. Come over to Psalms 126. It says in verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Captivity's over. This psalm is written after the captivity, and they're like, I got to wake up. Is the captivity over, really? Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Even the heathen see what God's doing in Israel. The Lord hath done great things for them, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So there's this, like the captivity's over, they're going to go back, they're going to plant, they're going to rejoice. And so it looks like a psalm that's written after the captivity. And so you kind of put that together and you say, maybe Ezra had a part of finishing up the psalms. And not only were they written, but then they were collected. And I also want to talk to you a little bit about the division of psalms. And that's as far as we're going to go today. But you know, before I leave there and talk about the division, you learn things years ago, and it wasn't until doing this that there's that psalm. It's been years since I thought about that. I've always heard preached, verses 5 and 6 is an evangelistic psalm. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. If you sorrow for the lost people, and you go out and witness for Jesus Christ, you'll reap in joy. Now, it does tell us in Galatians not to be weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not. So we are to go out and do this. Now, you see, I already taught you the context of this, but I've heard it preached this way. It says in verse 7, he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, and certainly, you can make an application to the gospel of Christ, shall doubtlessly come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase, and when we go to heaven, those who get saved through our ministry go with us. And you go out weeping, and you come in bearing precious seed, or go out bearing precious seed, bringing your sheaves with them when you go in. Just a reminder, something that floated in my head. Now here, we're going to have to talk more about this next time, and I knew this was going, because I realize that most of what I've done just here is just showed you a little bit about Psalms itself, and the fact, who inspired it, who were some of the writers, and that it certainly was collected. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the book of Psalms is that every other part of your Bible, Langton is the guy's name, Stephen Langton, I think, in 1227, who's at least given the person who took your Bible and broke it down into chapters. It's like 300 years later that the chapters were broke down into verses. But you're talking about 1227 AD that you got the chapters of your Bible. But do you remember when we were reading back over there in Acts chapter 13 where Paul says it is written in the second psalm? Psalms, these aren't chapters in Psalms. These are psalms that were collected and numbered. And that number is part of Scripture. And so we would say, and I said, you heard me say it, Psalms chapter 2? No, it's Psalms 2. We would say the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. But they're really not chapters. They're not like man dividing it up. These were collecting psalms, and they were numbered and collated and put in this particular order. Now, What I didn't know, I'm going to save this for next week. I'll tell you what I didn't know. I'll show it to you next week because it leads into where I really plan to go today, that I got caught up in doing what I just did. Now, here's something I didn't know, and I'm glad for Lawrence. He let me know before I preached it because I would have preached something incorrect. What I'll point out to you next time is the Psalms in some of our Bibles, not in other people's Bibles, are broken down, it's called five books. And it seems to be a division in Psalms. We'll talk about those divisions. But they're actually in my Bible. Whoever printed this edition, and I don't know when that happened, but they took Psalms and divided it into five different books. And it's called Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. I would have thought, just like the Psalms verses were inspired of God, I would have thought those book names, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I thought that that was of God too. Until it was pointed out to me, be careful, that's not true. So I go searching it out. Sure enough, no one knows, at least I haven't found yet, who is the one who broke them up into five. It's the book of Psalms. But just like you study any other book of the Bible, you usually try to outline it. Try to outline the book of Psalms. I've worked for more than a year trying to figure out where breaks are, but there are some obvious breaks in the book of Psalms, and we'll talk about those divisions next time, but be warned that that marking of book 1, 2, 3, and 4 is not part of the first collection. Ezra didn't do that. If Ezra is the one who actually collated them in the order, that is not of God. That was man that broke up a book into five. But we'll look into why they did break it up into five, why it's that way, Until that was pointed out to me, I would have preached to you that Ezra did it, and I would have been wrong. So be warned about that. We'll pick up there next week and actually get to look at a psalm real close after that. So I hope this is beneficial to you. If one of the things is you're getting familiar with the book, and hopefully you'll go read it, but you realize the New Testament writers, they were very familiar with the book of Psalms. And that book is a book of prophecy. There's more prophecy in the book of Psalms than even the book of Isaiah. And so it's an important book to read and to study. But no, it's God's program for Israel, and then glean any instruction in righteousness, as all Scripture is profitable for that reason. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our gathering. We thank you that we could just study and see some things, say some things. But when we see it from Scripture, those things I pray would be profitable, even whether Ezra had a part of Psalms or not, he certainly had a major part of the restoration of the nation of Israel in his ministry to them, but also in the writing of 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra itself, and contemporary with Haggai and Zechariah. We thank you for that information. But Father, I pray that as we read through the Psalms, that we'll be real careful to understand that this is prophetic program. You're dealing with the nation of Israel. And yet, Father, we can learn about faith and trust and hope, even the fact of a soul departing, waiting for resurrection. And Father, I pray that each person here has realized from what we said at the beginning that we now understand how it is we can have this hope through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Pray each person will trust that for their salvation and receive your gift. And then from there, grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Tom. We're learning some new things about the book of Psalms, aren't we? Let's stand and sing our little chorus. Jesus paid it all. Number 77, if you need it. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You are dismissed.